Well, good morning, everyone. How's everybody doing? Well, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to have the New King James, which is the Pew Bible translation. I'm going to get this microphone out of the way here. Let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at, hopefully, a message that will encourage you. Our Father, we come before you, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We enjoy the Lord's Supper. We were able to express our thanks and dwell upon the magnificent sacrifice that you made to free us, to deal so effectively with sin, to put it away, and then to sanctify us, to give us your presence and access into the throne room of grace and to intercede for us. There's so many benefits, and you have a lifetime to explore and an eternity, Lord. Thank you for being kind to us and for this time of the reading of your public word, that you would bless it. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So today I wanted to talk about the danger of overconfidence, and our theme verse would be 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. If anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. The danger of overconfidence. There's a story of a Bible student that was at seminary. And at one point, he had come from a liberal background. At one point, he was reading about Jesus's miracles, and he decided he just didn't believe in it. So he went into his professor's office, and he said, I just don't believe in miracles. And he took a seat in front of him. And the professor said, is that right? He said, would you mind getting up and closing the door? And so as he got up, the professor sprung around the desk, kicked him right in the tuchus. His head banged on the door, and he said, if you don't see stars, that would be a miracle. So there is someone made the observation once that those who do not learn history are doomed to repeat it. This quote is most likely due to writer and philosopher George Santanaya. And in its original form, it said this: those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And this observation certainly applies to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1-13, which is our passage for today. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant about those who have gone before us, our fathers. And what Paul is going to do in this chapter is use Israel and their past sins as a warning to us and an example that we should not use our Christian liberty in a way that would be detrimental to our own spiritual life or soul. But to do that, we have to actually turn back to 1 Corinthians 9, and Paul uses himself as an example. So in 1 Corinthians 10, he uses Israel as an example, but first he starts with himself. I want you to notice the warning first in 1 Corinthians 10, and it says this: 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, our theme for the message, and we'll get there in a minute. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, the context for the use of verse 1 here, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, is with respect to the Corinthian church and their exercising of Christian liberty. And they have great faith in their discernment. This is what Paul discovers, and they are indulging in questionable things. They're loaded with gift, certainly, but spiritual maturity is lacking. And Paul is saying to them that if you are confident in yourselves and you have knowledge that has puffed you up, he deals with that in chapter 8, this could lead to your being disqualified for ministry. It could lead you to becoming an outcast, and your behavior could result in being a stumbling block to someone else. It could hinder your ministry. And finally, this behavior could be detrimental to your soul, your own spiritual life. And so Paul has the heart of a missionary. He considers himself to be their spiritual father. And so he's concerned about this. And so he brings up three issues, and he addresses them in three chapters. The first issue is your behavior could stumble someone. He deals with that in chapter 8. He talks about behavior that's detrimental to ministry, chapter 9. And then he talks about the behavior that is detrimental to your own spiritual life in chapter 10. And the application here is because you begin to exercise your liberty in a certain way, as you're doing that, all of a sudden you can find yourself once again in bondage. You might regress into the old life. And so you are doing things you used to do before you were converted in the Christian life. And the chapter that we're looking at is a warning against that. Be careful if you think you can indulge in this and indulge in that. And so Paul now gives us the principles to deal with this, regardless of whatever the sins indulged in may be. So if you're going to write something down, it would be good to write these things down. So there are three important questions to ask ourselves regarding Christian liberty. Will it stumble someone else? Will it hinder my ministry? Will it be detrimental to my soul? Will it bring me into bondage? Will it stumble someone else? Will it hinder my ministry? Will it be detrimental to my soul? Will it bring me into bondage? And the answer, if the answer is yes to any of these, we want to flee or avoid these things because of the danger involved. So knowing this, Paul uses Israel's past as an illustration of the danger of being overconfident. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. And Paul begins with a familiar phrase, if you're familiar with his epistles. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 says this, "Do you not know? Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" Notice the word all run, but only one foot racer receives the prize. And so he goes on to say, run in such a way that you may attain it. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or disciplined in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus, I fight not as someone who beats the air, like a boxer that is ineffective, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So all the racers practice discipline. They endure training routine. They do it all for a prize, a laurel wreath that will wilt and wither and fade away. And the crown is temporal. I remember watching footage of professional boxers training. The training is just extraordinary. I mean, the skipping of rope, the passing of this medicine ball, you know, there's a certain thing that they practice, you know, where they have something that tilts back and forth and their body moves in the opposite direction to give their opponent a moving target all the time. Mike Tyson in his prime was just ferocious. He was a guy that was always on the attack. He was always closing the distance. He was always providing a moving target. And then when he got close enough, he was just devastating. Same with racers. They do all sorts of crazy things to train. I remember mentioning before in other sermons about long distance runners and the training that they do. And it's just they're focused on the prize. And this is what Paul is referring to. However, Paul's crown is not something that will fade away. In contrast, Paul says, having started this Christian race, I practice self-discipline in order to win the race. Paul says, I want to be the man who wins, and I'm going to run in such a way as to get the prize. So when we come into 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul picks up this theme. The use of Christian liberty has the potential of endangering one's spiritual life or soul. And so let's come back to the theme again. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Now, if there are three main lessons in this portion that we're looking at, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13, the first four verses deal with this. Blessings are no guarantee of success. The second portion, verses 5 through 10, deals with this. A good beginning does not guarantee a good ending. And finally, verses 11 through 13, God can help us overcome temptation. So blessings are no guarantee to success, verses 1 through 4. A good beginning does not guarantee a good ending, verses 5 through 10. And God can help us overcome temptation, verses 11 through 13. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 10, and starting in verse 1, he says this, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we have information that is provided as a type of Christ, and then that type is defined. It clearly says in verse 4, that rock that they were following was Christ, or that they drank from was Christ. So remember, I mentioned the word all in chapter 9:24 because it is the key to the first four verses in 1 Corinthians 10. All of us are running a Christian race. So you notice that Paul starts in verse 1, and he says, do not be unaware or ignorant. Warren Wiersbe said this, said that there is danger to maturity as well as to immaturity. You know, we're always worried about the new believer, you know, baby Christian, and having them take, having their root form deeply in Christ Jesus. And we should be, you know, we want to encourage people. But there's also a warning to those that are mature too. I remember Dan Smith, one of the kindliest gentlemen I ever met. And we were in a conference one time and he said, you know, for all of us, foolishness is right around the corner. And he was probably in his 70s. I remember Bill McDonald doing the mini conference, probably in the late 90s. And he was again in his 80s and he was expounding on the Upper Room Discourse. And he said, you know, if you think about something long enough, you'll do it. And again, he was in his 80s. This guy wrote 90 books. He was a legend in brethren assemblies. And he said this, and very sincerely, we have to be careful. So a mature Christian might say, well, I've read the Bible 15 times, or I've got it all together. I've been saved for 30 years. But the scriptures are quite clear that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16, verse 18. So we have to be on guard. And now this is not a doom and gloom message. I mean, this is meant to encourage us, but Paul has some deep things to say here. I think Paul is saying that no one is immune from a fall. Even Paul had a thorn in his flesh. He begged that it would be taken away, but God understood what was in him probably more, obviously more than he did. And he kept that thorn in place and he said, my grace is sufficient for you. The path for dealing with this is my grace. Of course, the book of Hebrews says it's good for us to be established in grace, not in rules. We just got done with the book of Galatians and we dealt with that quite a bit. Remember, everyone runs the race, but only one receives the prize. And the reference here is to Paul's personal aim to finish that race set before him and not let up one bit. You know, a prayer that I used to hear a lot was when people would get up and pray, they would say, you know, I'm praying for, you know, so-and-so, and I pray that they would finish well. I've heard mature, older believers pray that prayer, alluding to themselves, you know, I pray that I would finish the race well. And so they're acutely aware that they would like to finish the race. Remember Bob and Carolyn Thrall, they used to do our Friday night Bible study. They're just hilarious, actually. And they had talked about picking up burial plots. And they're like, yep, right in the grave. That's where we're going, right in the grave. And they wanted to finish well, right in the grave. You know, anything get in the grave. So we want to finish well. Paul, and all of us for that matter, want to hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant, Matthew 25, verses 23. So what Paul is saying is that the Israelites had a good beginning. So we look at 1 Corinthians 10, the first four verses. They had a good beginning, a great beginning. They had spiritual blessings and advantages. Yet they came out of Egypt and very few entered into the promised land. They came out of Egypt and did not enter in. Perhaps as many as 2 million people came out of the wilderness, but only Caleb and Joshua entered into that generation. For you people that are good at math, it's like 0.00001%. So it's not a really good percentage here. It's a very sobering biblical fact. So we need to be careful that we finish the race set before us. Once again, in verses 1-4, Paul uses the word all 5 times. All were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. All of them experience the fantastic benefits and miracles, and God's visible presence is shown by the cloud by day and the fiery pillar by night. Think about this. During the day, they saw a pillar rising high in the sky that was the Lord's presence. At night, it was a fiery pillar. If you look at some of the commentaries, like Jewish commentaries, whether this is an embellishment or not, but the Jewish people considered that fiery pillar to be God's presence, but also scaring away wild animals in the wilderness and protecting them. Think about seeing that night after night. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. And of course, that's an understatement. So we need to be diligent in our walk. Now, of course, these are the Israelites. We have Christ indwelling in us, but it's just an example that Paul writes down to the New Testament church here. So we need to be sure that we begin well, run well, and end well. And this also applies in the church. Have you noticed that not every Christian or every servant of the Lord who starts well has his blessings end well? I think you've probably observed that. There are people that just simply, for whatever reason, pause, or if the race is going on, they might just go to the curbside and just rest, whatever it is. So it's not just how you start, it's how you run and finish the race that's set before us. And of course, Hebrews talks about this. For instance, Hebrews 12, let us run the race that is set before us. Let us remove those sinful things that so easily entangle our progress and such. Additionally, we need to stay in the race and follow the rules so as not to be disqualified. Now, what were the blessings that the Israelites enjoyed? Here, I'm going to switch to my paper notes. And there were five things that they enjoyed. They were under the cloud. So the pillar of cloud by day that God provided for Israel. For 40 years, this cloud was seen. At night, the pillar of fire, a reminder that the Lord was there and would never leave them. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he visibly showed that. What Paul is saying is that they had this awesome blessing of the presence of God, the protection of God, and the guidance of God. Now, in addition to that, the Israelites also had, all of them passed through the sea. And what Paul is referring to here is that they observed perhaps the greatest Old Testament example of God's power, probably the most the greatest display of God's power in the Old Testament. He literally took the engine of Pharaoh's economy, the Israelites, and ripped them right out. He hit Pharaoh with different plagues. And some of the plagues were really extraordinary. At one point, the Lord just kind of flips the switch. It becomes dark. And they say that it was a darkness unlike ever that had ever been experienced before. I remember preaching on this one other time. Another time, as it ends, the Lord strikes down the firstborn son. At that point, the Lord just crushed Pharaoh and the Israelites left. Not only that, it was it was completely bloodless. There was no blood that was shed as the Israelites left, and the Egyptians were more than happy to pay them for all the wages that had been withheld. They were just more than happy to load them up with everything they wanted. They just simply wanted them out of there. So they left and then passed through the sea, this wall of water, and they walked through. Now, that would have been quite a spectacle to see, whether it was a land bridge or whatever. They saw this mountain of water as they walked through on dry ground. The Lord made it dry. And so they saw that. And they were removed from the furnace of Egypt. All of them were baptized into Moses, and they didn't get wet. They were what the baptism here that Paul is referring to is the identification with Moses, Moses' authority and such. Identification with him, just like the Christian who is baptized, identifies with the co-crucifixion, co-burial, and co-resurrection of Jesus Christ. As it says in Romans 7, Paul uses the analogy of a married couple. If one dies, the remaining couple is free to remarry. And so we've effectively been married to another, which is Jesus Christ. Where he goes, we go. So they were separated from Egypt, the old life, and they're following Moses, identified with Moses. And they see, in addition to that, spiritual food. They receive spiritual food, this manna, what's really called, it's just called, what is it? It tastes like honey wafers. And God just provides that, which is a remarkable thing. He's feeding all of these people. Their shoes never wore out. Their clothes never wore out. This is a massive provision that the Lord is making. And they experience all of that. And yet many, most, did not enter into the promised land. Every day, God provided for them. Psalm 78, verse 25, I remember reading this in the King James, they were fed the corn of heaven, what manna is called. This is angels' food. This is what they were fed. And of course, this is a picture of Jesus Christ in John 6. He is the bread of life. And the analogy then is we are hungry. We reach outside of ourselves. We put something inside of ourselves and it becomes a part of us. We hunger spiritually for the Lord Jesus Christ. He provides a provision for us. We take it in, we appropriate it, and he becomes a part of us. Picture of salvation. Jesus is our spiritual food. I am the bread of life. So they were baptized into Moses. They drank the same water. They ate the spiritual food. And they drink of that rock, which is Christ. Now, I remember when Wolf was alive, he gave me this DVD about some of the archaeological finds that they found in Saudi Arabia. And other archaeologists, I'm not sure if this was real or not, but the point is that in that DVD, they picture this massive rock that Moses touched with his staff. This thing broke open and was able to feed 2 million people. Essentially, a lake of water came out. When Jesus is feeding the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6, the Greek word that is used there is that it's not just that they got a little taste, they got all that they wanted, and there was something left over. They gorged themselves on what the Lord provided. And so this is what was happening with the children of Israel. Now, so they were excited, they were satisfied, they started well. And then these blessings, though, didn't seem to affect them, right? They didn't seem to go on into the promised land, because the book of Hebrews talks about that it wasn't mixed with faith. They disbelieved God and they continually showed behavior that was displeasing to the Lord. And you know, in our particular case, we have a danger of having a multitude of spiritual blessings, but they don't give us license to sin, right? The greater the privileges, the greater the responsibility that we have. And you can say, well, yeah, I was born again. I'm in a great church. I read the Bible. I have Christian family and friends. But again, he's warning us, let he stands, take heed lest he fall. And so Paul is making this explanation to us and this warning. You can start well. You can have many blessings like Israel, but they did not all please God and end well. So we go on to the second lesson, verses 5 through 10. And as we mentioned before, we have a good beginning, but it doesn't guarantee a good ending. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. And this is, of course, a huge understanding, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, as it says. They were overthrown. Chapter 9, verse 27 talks about being cast away. Now, again, this is the Israelites we're talking about. Paul says, I beat my body, I keep it under subjection, lest having preached to others, having blessings, opportunity, and ministry, I find myself to be cast away. Here we find Paul saying in verse 5, I don't want you to be overthrown as they were in the wilderness here. So we need to keep guard on our behavior, certainly in our lives. We need to self-examine ourselves. Certainly the Lord's Supper is a great opportunity to examine ourselves before we take of the emblems. Let's read verses 13, 6 through 10 together. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 10. And it says this. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain. As some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. So Israel's great failure, Israel's great fall is depicted here. Here we have a great contrast. They had all of these blessings, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. He describes the experience at the border of the promised land, as it is known as Kadesh Barnea. When they were going to go into the land, they sent 12 spies. Spies came back and 10 of them said, we can't go in. There are giants in the land. It's a land that eats up its inhabitants. It's terrible. Let's go back to Egypt. And Joshua and Caleb said, no, it's ours. God promised it to us. Let's go in and take the land. And the people wanted to stone them. And they hated these words of faith. So Paul is talking about the fact or the that time of unbelief and fear experienced by the Israelites. Unbelief and fear will keep you from experiencing the blessings of the victorious Christian life. God wants you to go into a land of abundance. On that, amen. God has a land of abundance for you. God wants you to enter in, but fear and unbelief will keep you from entering in. So having begun with all of these blessings, does it guarantee a good ending? Came out of Egypt, they passed through the sea, they had the cloud, the pillar of fire, and they would not go in. Let's look at verse 6 again. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They lusted after evil thing, and that's the warning. Now, were some of their sins, what were some of the sins that provoked to God? We notice the first one in verse 7, which is idolatry. They rose up to play. Now, as a Bible commentator said, they didn't rise up to play Parcheesi. They rose up to engage in drunken orgies. And I remember when I was in school taking a psychology class, they've done a lot of studies about group behavior. And it is very, very well known that an individual will do something in a group that they won't do individually. There's something about a group and a dynamic that can really get a crowd going. And this is what happened. Think about what happened here. Moses goes up on the mountain. At some point, they have no idea where he is. They ask, where did this fellow Moses go? And in lieu of that, they convince Aaron to build this golden calf. And of course, he gives one of the greatest excuses ever. If you have children, you hear some doozies, but Aaron basically says, you know, they gave me all this gold, I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. It's like, if you're ever listening to your children, the stuff that they ask you to believe is so far-fetched, and yet Aaron's up there, and Moses comes down from the mountain, he's got the Ten Commandments, he hears what he thinks is war. Joshua says, this is the sound of war, and Moses doesn't buy it, he knows what's happening, he breaks the Ten Commandments, and he deals with the sin in the camp. But the point of the matter is they rose up to play and engaged in idolatry. So they had come to Kadesh Barnea. They were filled with fear and unbelief, and they didn't want to go in. And when they were there, they engaged in idolatry. They allowed something to get in between them and the Lord that delivered them. Moses deals with that issue. And we are also to take this warning about idolatry in our own lives, whatever would get in the way of our love for the Lord. He wants us to love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and not let anything get in the way. And that will keep us from finishing well if that's allowed to happen. The second sin is fornication. Verse 8, Paul says, let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. God judged them for their sin. Here the reference is to Numbers 23. The lesson is God does not want this for us as people. He wants purity. I remember being in a conference one time with Mike Atwood, and he was preaching a particular section in scripture. And he says, you know, when we are not pure, we're mocking God's purity. And I was like, wow, that's strong language, but it's true. William Barclay said, only a passionate love for purity can save man from impurity. But notice the third sin, tempting the Lord. We read in verse 9 here, boy, this print is getting smaller and smaller for me. I've got all these floaters. Fred has one. I've got about 50 billion. You know, when we go to the elders meeting, occasionally Fred will ask me to drive along with him. And at one point, I never told him this, but he had that eye that needed to be fixed. And I thought, I've got two eyes. He's got one working eye. Three eyes is better than two me's, but at least it's a full house. So anyway, verse 9 says this, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. So what we're talking about here is poisonous snakes killing the people. They're being killed by this. And they cry out finally to Moses. Moses goes to the Lord and God tells Moses what to do. Make a brass serpent, brass being the metal of judgment. Put it on a pole, stick it in the ground, and tell people to look on it and live. Just simply look and live. It's a picture of salvation today. Look upon Jesus, believe on him. It's that simple, and live. Enjoy eternal life. If someone here in the audience does not know Christ Jesus as their Savior, look and live today. While it is still called today, I make this urgent plea to you. Consider the claims of Christ Jesus. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. All right. Hallelujah. It's free. So as we continue here, we think about John 3:16, the famous verse, but verses John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 speak about Jesus being lifted up. He had to be lifted up to pay for the sins of the world. Notice also chapter 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, complaining or murmuring. If you listen to the word murmuring, it sounds like complaining. I hear my kids doing it. Sometimes I'm doing it. But they complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. This is Numbers 16, the rebellion of Korah. And Moses prayed to God, the ground opened up and closed up again. Who says the Bible is boring? That's one of the most riveting sections in the Bible. It's radical, but the application here is in the area of Christian liberty. However, there are many who do not want to listen to church leadership to their own detriment. These are God-established authorities in addition to other authorities, and you're wise to take counsel. So God has established these things to give us counsel, and he gives us plenty of warnings, but who knows? His chastisement might come for someone. Now, as we're getting close to the end here, we want to wrap up, and we're looking at verses 11 through 13. Let's read these together. Now, all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's our theme. And one of the most important verses probably in all of the Bible for our walk with him. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. When I'm counseling people, and I also have an accountability partner too, it is amazing that this verse right here gives us so much with respect to dealing with temptation. Sometimes you're dealing with something, or maybe it's sort of bitterness or whatever it is, and you forget how really clear some of these verses are designed to help us. So let's look at verse 11 here. We learn that God can help us overcome temptation. You may think, let's end this on a good note. And you could say, well, Ray, let's end the message on a good note. Let's have some happy thoughts. God can help us overcome temptation. That's a happy thought. And the application is, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you can think that there is no hope, you need to read verse 13. Israel's history is a warning and admonition to us. if we don't know history, we're bound to repeat it. So the change, what he's talking about is Israel's pattern of sin here is a good instruction to us to avoid certain things. Pride that goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall, a pattern of life that develops, besetting sins that can sneak in if we're not careful in our walk. Think about Peter, who is just an excellent example of this in the New Testament. Here he denies the Lord Jesus. And think about what he did. He traveled with Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He hung around with Jesus. One of the most moving things is 1 John chapter 1, where the writer is describing the relationship that he had with the Lord Jesus Christ. We gazed upon him. We looked at him. We lived with him. We saw where he lives. One of the first things that Jesus says is, come and see. Come to see where I live. Other times Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? The disciples came, they experienced Jesus Christ. And yet here Peter denies Jesus. He doesn't just deny him, he denies him with curses. And he crashed, a horrible fall. Basically what he was saying to Jesus was, you know, these other disciples are a bunch of knuckleheads. I'm strong enough. I'm not going to fall. And yet he's the first one to take a fall. Looking at his life, a pattern emerges that led to his fall. It's a trend. So first he was overconfident. And that's our theme. He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Jesus said, all of you are going to betray me. And Peter said, no. I know you are the Messiah, but in this case, you are wrong. So here we find someone who's arguing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we do that in the Christian life. We're arguing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that verse really doesn't say that, or it's okay in this instance, or maybe I need to get a looser translation, maybe do some hermeneutics on it. I don't think it really says it. No, it really says that. So he says, you know what, Lord, you're wrong. I'm strong enough. I'm Peter. I'm the rock. And these other disciples, they're weak, but not me. And it's amazing. Peter, again, argues with the Lord. And Peter, as we're observing him, what we're thinking is, watch out. The second pattern that emerges is Peter's trend downward was his prayerlessness. Jesus goes back to them in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they are sleeping. And he says to them, can't you even just stay up for 1 hour? Are you not praying and watching and waiting? This is the hour of one of the most important hours in Jesus's life. Can't you stay awake? Jesus found them all sleeping. Prayer is like that. We can kneel down to pray and fall asleep. You know, it's like somebody has said, this forms a nice little cup. You know, you're kind of praying. You know, I remember one of the elders, when I first came to the assembly, would tell me that he would wake up in the middle of the night and he would start praying. And I thought, wow. And I believe that. But for me, I wake in the middle of the night, I start praying. It goes right back. So the thing is, we want to be vigilant, but Peter was overconfident and prayerless. Then, again, we're talking about exercising our Christian liberty. The third thing with Peter was that he was following from afar off. We can think of the believer along parallel lines. A believer can stop going to church. He can stop fellowshipping with God's people. He can stop praying. And all of a sudden, a big fall is going to happen. And fourthly, with Peter, he was in the wrong company. He was warming himself with those who were enemies of Christ. And that's what can happen with a believer. You stop fellowshipping with God's people. You stop making contact with them. You stop praying. And suddenly you find yourself in a place that is very, very far from the Lord, with people that do not like the Lord and use language and all sorts of things that are not God-honoring. Here he is hanging around with the enemies around the fire, and you wonder why Peter fell. Notice verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. And so we're just breaking this down as we finish up here. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. If you talk to people, we finished up in Galatians, and we think about Galatians chapter 6, it opens up with mature believers coming along someone who is caught up in a sin that has surprising strength. And the point is that someone who is in that position and others, you can hear this, will say, well, I'm being tempted with something that nobody else has ever experienced. Nobody in the world, in the history of the world, has ever experienced this temptation. And the Bible is saying, no, it's common to man. Whatever it is, it's common to man. And then it says that God is faithful. He wants to work in your life. He wants to come alongside. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Even if the temptation is the strongest that you've ever felt, it's still not as strong as it could be because God is intervening. But with the temptation, we'll also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In those times of temptation, what we're training to do in the Christian life is to wait for that door that opens, to believe that, to have confidence that at some point this temptation will be over. Nobody really experiences temptation all of the way. Only Jesus Christ did. Dave McLeod, in his book on Hebrews, uses a wonderful illustration. Jesus is like that tree during a Category 5 hurricane that withstands all of the hurricane, experiences that. We're the tree that breaks off and goes down with the wind somewhere, you know, whatever, in Florida. Jesus withstood the full force of temptation, and he's able to aid us during those times. He's able to help us in our weaknesses because he experienced what it was like to be human. He is our great intercessor. Think about Mark chapter 6, where he compels them to get in the boat across the Lake of Galilee. He's up on a mountain interceding for them. And then, of course, he walks on the water and comes to their aid. So temptations are a test. God permits them. He's not the author of them, but God is faithful. And I love that. God is faithful, and you have to humbly pray. If you do not engage in that type of pattern like Peter did, you surely will fall. Additionally, God is truthful or faithful with respect to his protection for you. Magnificent promise, verse 13. Memorize this verse. It can really help you. So as we're concluding here, we want to be careful that the blessings here that we're given to guarantee that we will end well. And you will end well if you humbly depend on him. Remember that a good beginning doesn't mean a good ending. We want to finish well by applying diligence here. We want to receive the prize. We want to receive those crowns and cast them at his feet because he did it all. Remember that God is able to help you, but you must trust him and look to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. We're so grateful to look at this portion of scripture. We're thankful that you inspired Paul to write these things down for us. And we're grateful, Lord, that we can help one another, come alongside one another. And we're grateful, Lord, for the fellowship that we enjoy as we await your return. Give us a blessed week. Help us to discern your body as we go through the week. And we thank you, Lord, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.